Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series talking about contentment today and anxiety. You know, anxiety and worry are distress responses to the circumstances of our lives. In many cases, anxiety and worry are simply the result of sinful fear driven by unbelief and a desire to control the outcomes of our lives. And yet, Scripture does distinguish between sinfully acting on anxiety and taking the burdens of our soul in prayer to the Lord. There is also a right concern for what concerns God and a proper sense of the burdens of life. Now, in addressing anxiety, Jesus and the apostles gave believers numerous theological rationale and even practical truths to help them overcome sinful fear. Our knowledge of God and belief in His promises constitute either the cause or the cure of sinful anxiety. Doubting God's love, wisdom, or protection results in our attempts to take the matters of life into our own hands. So joy, thanksgiving, and trust in God on the basis of His love, demonstrated in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, are the ultimate remedy to our sinful fear and anxieties. You know, Adam brought all sin and misery into this world when he disobeyed God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His disobedience was an act of distrust. All who descend from Adam by ordinary generation are subject to all the miseries of life in this fallen world. No one is guaranteed safety and security from hardship, from trials, or even disappointments. Rather, fallen humanity is susceptible to all the natural and even the moral calamities of life, even to death itself and eternal punishment after this life. Now, one of the miseries of this life in this fallen world is having to face painful or even unwanted circumstances. By nature, we are inclined to respond to the unexpected and even uncertainty by living in sinful fear and anxiety, worrying about what might happen. Now, anxiety and worry are the result of fear. The fear of man, the fear of loss, the fear of the future. We're going to talk more about fear in another episode, so I don't want to camp on this, but talk specifically about anxiety and worry. These are the most common that occur when we allow our minds to fixate on all the possible disastrous outcomes. Maybe that's you today. Think about, you know, you're at the movie theater or you're watching a movie. You know, you're watching as that movie plays. Do you do the same thing with the situations of your life? One of my pastors used to talk like this to me. He says, Dave, you're replaying that movie over and over and over again, that circumstance again and again and again. And what does that do? It breeds anxiety and fear and worry. And at the root of fear is self-love and pride. Self-love leads us to pursue self-protection and security. Self-protection results in fear and anxiety when we conclude that we lack more than we want, or when we consider all the possible outcomes of the uncertain circumstances of life. Now, the trials of life have a tendency to even reveal unbelief and anxiety in our own hearts, right? The fears and the anxieties of life are even heightened by a constant exposure to an analysis of natural disasters, war, and calamities in a media-driven culture. Believers must guard their minds and their hearts from external means by which the unbelieving world stokes fear and anxiety. You see, when we're anxious about the circumstances of life, we tend to try to control the various aspects of our lives. In fact, our anxiety may even tempt us to overwork, act unjustly in financial matters, manipulate relationships, embellish our accomplishments, be overly preoccupied with our diet, our exercise, our education, or even our savings. Sometimes believers even dismiss sinful anxiety under the notion of carefulness or good stewardship. Jesus summarized the problem of anxiety when he taught his disciples not to worry. In Matthew 6:25-33, he said, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put in. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Scripture gives us God-appointed remedies for sinful anxiety and worry. The psalmist often expressed the anxieties of his heart while teaching us how to cast those anxieties on the Lord in prayer, like in Psalm 16, Psalm 23, Psalm 27, Psalm 31, and Psalm 55:22. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples to consider the way that God cares for the flowers and the birds of the air in Matthew 6:25-33. And so if the lesser things of creation are subject to the ongoing and the intricate care of God, how much more should the child of God trust their Heavenly Father will care and even provide for them? Believers are the only ones who have access to the God of heaven to provide for and care for them. And when we trust in the love and the wisdom and even the protection of our Heavenly Father, we can be thankful and even walk in the deal with the uncertainties of life with peace, with joy. Now, the Apostle Paul taught that prayer and thanksgiving are remedies to sinful anxiety. The community of believers in our local church is a God-appointed aid to alleviate the sinful anxieties of life. Believers are called to assist and to bear the burdens of one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6:1-2. And now, we must be careful to distinguish between forms of anxiety based on what we do when our hearts are weighed down with our cares or our fears. There is a sanctified response, to anxiety, a right concern for the things of God in the life of the people of God. And Jesus demonstrated how not to sinfully act on anxieties, too, in the Garden of Gethsemane. When facing the prospect of being cut off from the presence of God on the cross, he pressed through his anguish of the soul by trusting his Father. The Apostle Paul also experienced anxiety when he spoke of his restless spirit for the well-being of the church. Additionally, there may be even biological reasons with a person's nervous system that results in a physiological anxiety. Accordingly, we should acknowledge that anxiety can be a complex in origin and even seek to show charity in addressing this subject. Now, contentment is never the result of the momentary decision of the will. It cannot be produced merely by having a well-ordered or even a thought-through time and life management plan calculated to guard us against the unexpected twists of providence. No, true contentment means embracing the Lord's will in every aspect of His providence simply because it is His providence. It involves what we are in our very being, not just what we do and can accomplish. Today, contentment is an undervalued grace. As in the 17th century, when Jeremiah Burroughs wrote his great work on this theme, so it remains today, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, as Jeremiah Burroughs' book says. And if it could be produced by program means 5 steps to contentment in a month, it would be commonplace. Instead, Christians must discover contentment the old-fashioned way. We must learn it. And thus, we cannot do contentment. It's taught by God. We need to be schooled in it. It's part of the process of being transformed through the renewing of our mind, as Romans 12:1-2 says. It's commanded of us, but paradoxically, it is created in us, not done by us. It is not the product of a series of actions, but of a renewed and even transformed character. It involves the growth of a good tree that produces good fruit. And this is a difficult principle for Christians today to grasp. Clear directives for Christian living are very clear for us, and they're very important. But sadly, much of the heavily pragmatic teaching current in evangelicalism places such a premium on external doing and even achieving that character development is often left to the side. We live in the most pragmatic society on earth. If anyone can do it, we can. Just put your mind to it and you'll accomplish it. That's what our culture tells us to do. It is painful to discover that the Christian life is not rooted in what we can do, but in what we need done to us. That is why we need Christ, and we need him all the time, and why he is sufficient to meet our need. Impatience with doing can hide impatience with the apostolic principle that it is only in knowing Christ that we can do anything at all, as we see in Philippians 3:10 and Philippians 4:13. But we must ask, how does this apply to contentment? Christian contentment means that my satisfaction is independent of my circumstances. When Paul speaks about his own contentment in Philippians 4:11, he uses a term commonplace among the ancient Greek philosophical schools of the Stoics and the Cynics. And in their vocabulary, contentment means self-sufficiency in the sense of independence from changing circumstances. But for Paul, contentment was rooted not in self-sufficiency, but in the sufficiency of Christ in Philippians 4:13. Paul said that he could do all things, being both abased and abounding in Christ. Don't skip over what I just said. This kind of contentment is a fruit of an ongoing, intimate, deeply developed, abiding relationship with the Lord. And so, to use Paul's term, contentment is something we have to learn. And here is the crux of the matter. To learn it, we must enroll in the divine school in which we're being instructed by biblical teaching and providential experience. A good sampler of the lessons learned in the school of contentment is found in Psalm 131. And in Psalm 131, the psalmist gives us a vivid description of what it means to learn contentment. He portrays his experience in terms of a child being weaned from a milk diet onto solid food when he says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And so, to picture the scene and to hear the sound best, you need to remember that in the Old Testament times, weaning sometimes did not take place until a child was 3 or even 4 years old. It is hard enough for a mother to cope with an infant's dissatisfied cries, the refusal of solid food, and the struggle of wills during the weaning process. Imagine battling with a 4-year-old. That was the measure of the struggle David went through before he learned contentment. But what was the struggle all about? Well, David helps us by suggesting the two great issues that needed to be settled in his life. He says this in verse 1 of Psalm 131, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." You see, ambition in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. David has been set apart for the throne after all in 1 Samuel 16, 12-13. But he had a higher ambition to trust God's wise providing, his placing, his timing. Now, there have been occasions when David could have seized position and power by means that would compromise his commitment to the Lord. Now, we're also going to do an episode on ambition itself, so I don't want to go too far into this, but just briefly state this. First, Paul came into the very cave where David and his men were hiding in 1 Samuel 24:3. Later, David and Abishua crept into Saul's tent and found him asleep in 1 Samuel 26:7. Well, on either occasion, he so easily could have been captured, even killed Saul, who had become his enemy. After all, was he not the anointed future king? But David was content to live by the directives of the word of God and to wait patiently for God's timing. So Christian contentment is a direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at his disposal in the place he appoints at the time he chooses with the provision he is pleased to make and to give. And so it was mature wisdom then that the young Robert Murray McShane said this, "It has always been my aim and it is my prayer to have no plans with regard to myself." Well, how unusual, we say, yes, but what people noticed about McShane was how content he was to pursue one driving ambition, to know Christ as Paul had in Philippians 3:10. It was not accidental that when we make Christ our ambition, we discover that he becomes our sufficiency and we learn contentment in all circumstances. Psalm 131, 1 says, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, things too profound for me." So contentment is the fruit of a mindset that understands its limitations. David did not allow himself to be preoccupied with what God was not pleased to give him, and neither did he allow his mind to become fixated on things God had not been pleased to explain to him. Such preoccupations suffocate contentment. If I insist on knowing exactly what God is doing and what he plans to do with my future, if I demand to understand his ways with me in the past, I can never be content until I am equal with God. How slow we are to recognize in these subtle mental temptations the echoes of the serpent of Eden. In our Augustan tradition, it has often been said that the first sin was superbia, pride, but it was more complex than that. It included discontentment. A discontented spirit is both the fruit and the evidence of an ungodly heart. And so keep these principles in view, and you will not be easily caught up in this worldly vortex of discontentment. Go back to the school in which you will make progress in being a Christian. Study your lessons. Settle the issue of ambition. Make Christ your preoccupation, and you're going to learn to enjoy the privileges of being truly content. Now, the cornerstone of contentment is a heart that trusts the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7-8 confidently asserts this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when he comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This passage, alongside similar imagery in Psalm 1, it presents a lovely picture of contentment. The tree's ability to flourish is independent of circumstances because it has an enduring source from which to drink. Whatever season may come, the tree is always bearing fruit. Now, on the eve of his death, Jesus furthered this imagery when he taught his disciples in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And just like the tree, we possess an everlasting source from which to find nourishment. We abide in Jesus by spending time in the Word of God, seeking him in prayer, and walking in obedience to what he commands, as Jesus teaches in John 15:7-11. Jesus is our fount, providing the strength, the refreshment, the encouragement we need to withstand any and every circumstance we might face, while still bearing the fruit of contentment. You see, apart from Christ, we are dry branches, parched and thirsty, always craving for more. Jeremiah 17:5 warns this, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. It is impossible to have biblical contentment apart from abiding in Christ. So by trusting in Jesus Christ, we do not have to fear either abundance or hardship. When difficulties and trials come, his strength is truly sufficient because Christ is sufficient. And when joys and pleasures come, his grace enables us to rejoice in the giver of all good things. So a heart that trusts in God can joyfully proclaim with Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is to say, a heart that trusts in the Lord is also one that's going to learn from the Lord. If we hope to find contentment, a second qualification is that we have to have a teachable mindset. In his letter to the Philippians, he says this in Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I aim to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, contentment does not suddenly descend upon us. It is a learned behavior. Can you recall the last time you learned something new? Usually, learning involves both study and observation, but at some point, it requires application. If I learn to ride a bike, I may begin by reading about it in a book. I may also watch and even observe someone else as they ride. But to learn how to ride a bike, I must actually sit upon the bike and attempt to ride it itself. This moment of learning process is also the most fearful. Questions plague us. What if I fall off the bike? What if I get hurt? What if I never learn it? Yet we miss the joy of riding if we're unwilling to apply what we know of our own experience. In a similar way, we can learn contentment by reading books on the subject and even watching others in their contentment. But at some point, we must apply our study and observation to our own lives. We may be plagued by fears as we learn to trust God for our contentment. What if I get hurt? What if I miss out? What if God is not enough? These are all very normal fears, even questions, as we learn the secret of contentment. However, by setting our minds on things above, considering that which is lovely, praiseworthy, and true, we can rise above our doubts. Biblical contentment is not a natural disposition or personality type. It is a result of learning and growth in the Christian life. Jesus explained a third qualifier for contentment when he taught his disciples this in Mark 8:34-37. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whatever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" You see, he who gains the most trinkets and toys does not win contentment in the game of life. When the world is gained, it may provide momentary happiness, but it is impossible for lasting joy to be sustained from temporary pleasure. In contrast, the upside-down way of the gospel, it leads us to deny ourselves. In fact, in doing so, we encounter a surprising result. We find life. Contentment is won not by gaining, but by giving. Not by addition, but by subtraction. And going forth as living sacrifices, we are alive not for consuming the things of the world, but alive in hopes of being consumed for it. We give of our money, our time, our talents, hoping to use all that is entrusted to us to forward the work of the gospel. We face trouble, we face hardship, we face persecution, knowing deep within our souls that though we may possess nothing, we have everything. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life, he does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the beauty of a sacrificial life shines brightly as it burns, consumed but content. And the Spirit empowers us with a trusting heart, a teachable mindset, a sacrificial life because we have been given a heavenly hope. Our misplaced expectations of this world greatly affects our ability to enjoy it. And diligently, as we may try to squeeze contentment out of the things of this earth, this world simply cannot produce what it was never intended to forgive. And so Jesus instructed us, his followers, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He understands that where our treasure is, there our hearts will also be, as Matthew 6:19-21 says. And by setting our hopes fully on what is to come, we will be enlivened in a new way to enjoy our days under the sun. And by living as strangers and pilgrims, we let go of unrealistic expectations. While traveling, we understand that we will most likely be uncomfortably situated, jostled out of place, and may even look a little bit worn around the edges. And yet, deep within our souls, we rest content. We are on our way home. Just thinking about the sights, the smells, the joys of home should fill our hearts with delight. And by the Spirit's work, we can walk this journey with joy. A trusting heart, a teachable mind, a sacrificial life, and a heavenly hope, these things serve as the best of traveling companions. In fact, these qualifications for contentment, they make our hearts ready to experience lasting fulfillment that withstands the fiercest trials and storms. What the world is unable to provide, Christ freely gives. He is sufficient. And so may you and I be found in him, overflowing with joy, resting content in all things. Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching to today's episode of Equipping You in Grace. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.